Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org. And Father, thank you for the chance we have to be together, for the incredible things we have to celebrate today, for your goodness and kindness to us, for the things that you provide for us, and help us to have that sense of gratitude and celebration and awe daily, as we know that the reason that we have life and breath, the reason we open our eyes in the morning, the reason our heart continues to beat, is because you have given us this gift of life. And as hard as it can be, as frustrating as it can be, as difficult as some of the pathways that our life leads down that can be, we know, Lord, that you are the one who can lead us through it all. And in the darkest valleys, that we can find your voice most clearly. As we spend time in your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would make clear to us your good purposes for us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. That what I say, that would the words of your truth sink in, and would anything else blow away like chaff in the wind. So we lift this time to you and ask that you would move in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, we are continuing our series in Ecclesiastes. As Madeline mentioned, we are at the end of the service. We are going to ask all of you, especially those, if you're a member or an attender of Redemption Hill and call our church home, definitely, families and friends who are here, you're welcome to join us too. We are going to try to take an all-church picture, which means we're going to call you forward, and you can come up on the stage and behind the rail and in front of it, and Jess will be in the balcony and try to capture that. And so at the end of the service, just so you can be mentally and emotionally prepared for that moment, and so that some of you will actually come up here and not feel awkward about it as much as possible. All right, as we begin, this week I had coffee with a man that we've been trying to get coffee for a while. He was over in the States, and we had a great conversation. His name is John, and he's a Palestinian Christian. He's part of an interfaith reconciliation organization, and so he deals every day with the dynamics that are going on in the Holy Land, with the political tensions and religious tensions in Israel and Gaza and the West Bank. He is a man who has right now lives in Jerusalem, but he teaches at Bethlehem Bible College, which is in the West Bank in Bethlehem. And so he lives in that world. And so we talked about the messiness and the dynamics of the conflict that continues to go on in that place. We talked about the political responses of Americans and how that complicates matters further, and that the political responses here have a drastic impact there. And there have been tensions over that piece of ground for thousands of years. And one of the things we talked about is that over time, empires have come and gone, that it's changed hands a number of times. And so as far as who has rights, it depends on which era of history you look back to, and lines and maps have been redrawn over time. But and so in that, it gets difficult to know, how do Christians even begin to think about such a messy situation? How do Christians take a realistic look at how, over time, Christians in the church have contributed to them? And so my friend John and I talked about the difference between empires and the kingdom. At Redemption Hill, we often use the language of, and we talk about the kingdoms of earth versus the kingdom of heaven. And so today we're going to, families that have come and joined for all the child dedications and friends and guests, you've stepped in on a Sunday that we are going to talk about religion and politics, the two untouchable subjects. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 8 brings us into advice on how to interact with the king, with governing authorities. And so Ecclesiastes is written by a figure that is called Koheleth. In the ESV, it says preacher. Some versions say teacher. It's somebody that is it's kind of the roaming wanderings of the mind of a philosopher king. And Ecclesiastes captures for us the fullness, the extent of human wisdom under the sun. That is, apart from heaven. And so that is what we're digging into today, and we're going to dig into chapter 8. I want to be clear, though, it's with the awkward non-laugh when I said we're talking about religion and politics, about a couple of things. What I will not work to accomplish today is I will not, and have no intention, to tell you who to vote for or bind your conscience in other areas of Christian freedom. I will not tie the kingdom of God under the reign of Jesus Christ to any human structure or system or political party. I'm not going to try to create more fear and despair in your heart. That's the easiest way to get people's attention, and right now it's a terribly overused tactic in the public square. But there's a better story for us to tell. But I'm also not going to avoid controversial topics or put our collective heads in the sand about the realities we face in this election year. What I do hope to accomplish is to provide some kind of theological foundation for understanding the varying roles and responsibilities of church and state, to get underneath partisan narratives that seem to drive us and to expose deeper, more lasting realities as foundations for truth, and to cast a vision for what Christians are called to in this world. And so that's where we begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I'll read. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, because he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because of the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so Koheleth here, our teacher, walks us through an approach to kings, observations about the world that we live in. He shows us that, or calls us initially, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And so that's in it. What oath has God made with kings of men and women? He talks about the wickedness that is done on this earth and that there is no justice. It doesn't come speedily. But he has this almost hopeful confidence that somebody's got to answer for this eventually, right? Eventually, there's got to be a chance where we stand before God and the wicked receive their due. He raises the question that we've seen all the way through Ecclesiastes of why is it that you can live righteously and live wisely and still have bad things happen to you, and that the wicked seem to get away with it? And you can live wickedly and life goes easily for you. And as we come to the end of this third section of Ecclesiastes, he ends it similarly to how he's ended the previous two. If you remember in chapter 2, he ends the chapter by saying, There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. I saw this is from the hand of God. When we get to chapter 5 and it ends, he says, "Behold, I see it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of this life that God has given him, for that is his lot." And now we read again, "And I commend for man their joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. This will go through him all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And so with that, we're going to look at two aspects today, both in Ecclesiastes 8, but then driven by Ecclesiastes 8 into the rest of Scripture to see what Scripture has to say. And in the time that we have on this Celebration Sunday with so many other things, we're going to look at the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And so here we begin. Four characteristics or four approaches as we look at each. The kingdoms of earth, first of all, there's a call in Ecclesiastes and throughout Scripture to recognize God-given positions and authority. That's right, God-given positions and authority. This one's hard for us. We like to call on this one, Christians like to call on this one, depending on which party happens to be in power at the moment, and say, well, we've got to submit to the governing authorities. But then when it's not the people that we like, we have a tendency to go, well, what about Bonhoeffer? It's difficult to remember in the American political system because we're told how much our vote matters, and we're told that we select our leaders, and we're told that this is a responsibility that's on our shoulders. And I'm not going to tell you not to exercise your civic duty. I think there is good, and that Christians ought to vote their conscience. But it's also important to remember in all of this that God is sovereign, not us. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." You see, God, I think, often will give us exactly the rulers and leaders that we deserve. Now, in our context, we tend to be deeply divided on this. What is it that we want in government? What is it that we're looking for? And what role does the government play? And our nation has gotten more and more polarized in partisanship as days have gone by. Does the government exist primarily for enforcement of the law and for protection of its citizens, or does the government exist to provide for the needs of its citizens and to be the primary provider? Those are two ideologically opposed philosophies of governance. And neither the progressive platform nor the conservative platform is inherently more Christian than the other. Neither side will be the savior we look for it to be. And we keep trying this over and over again and keep looking as if the next round and the next election and the next thing will be what finally gets us past what we've been struggling with and finally be the answers. And we've been doing this in this country for hundreds of years, globally for thousands. And so what is it the government is given to accomplish? What is God's oath to government that Koheleth here is talking about? And just in case we want to dismiss that command of to obey too quickly and say, well, this is, remember Ecclesiastes, so it's all the wisdom under the sun. This is what human wisdom gets us to, is, hey, it's better off to listen because the king can do whatever he wants, and so at least don't defy him unnecessarily. Don't pick unnecessary battles. But is that really God's wisdom, or is that just human wisdom under the sun? Well, Romans 13 is pretty clear. When it tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." And so here in Romans 13, it tells us what government, what the oath of God to government is, that government and governing authorities are God's servants. called to reward good and to punish evil and to collect taxes. That last part, we don't like, especially because April is looming right now. It's still a month away, but don't delay. But Christians are called to obey and honor the governing authorities God has put over us. And before we get too bent out of shape, and we can take the extreme stances, of course, and everybody wants to jump immediately to Hitler, because, well, what about Hitler? Well, Bonhoeffer is a good example of Christian resistance in a wicked time to stand against something that's happening. And so we can look to those, but before we jump to extremes, let's talk about the norm. The norm is God establishes governing authorities to execute justice. He has given government the sword to execute justice, to reward what is good, to punish what is evil, and to collect taxes to be able to accomplish what it needs to. And so the kingdoms of earth, we need to recognize that they are in position by God's appointment and authority. And that's helpful for us because it makes it clearer as we go here. Because then it goes on to say, obey and honor the leaders that are in authority. Again, this one we don't like. I think if you've grown up in the United States, we are conditioned as we grow up to be rebellious about this because we are taught about the founding of our country came in a rebellion against a king. We are still fascinated with kings. Apparently, there's something going on right now in the royal family that Alyssa was trying to fill me in on. We try to fill each other in on different pieces of news, and this one I was oblivious to. So we have an obsession with the royal family. When there's a wedding or a death or a king being named, like then we're all about royalty. But if anybody wants to tell us what to do, nah. And so the command here is obey these leaders. We just read in Romans that we give honor to whom honor is due. And so there is this calling to obey and honor leaders who are in authority, which I think raises a question that I do want to address is how do you honor someone with whose views you profoundly disagree? Because even in this church right now, there is a broad spectrum on political ideology. Some of you are very progressive in your views, and some of you are very conservative in your views on politics. And so how do we as a church have these conversations? It's one of the things that I love about Redemption Hill Church is that we have consistently from the beginning called everyone who comes here to a higher calling and a greater kingdom. And we have made it clear from the beginning that we will not divide along partisan lines. Because if you can find more in common with people who share your politics but not your faith than people who share your faith but not your politics, there's a problem in your primary allegiance. And so how do you honor someone with whom you deeply, deeply disagree? Well, remember that Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3 when he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy. So this is where it begins. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called first and foremost to have Christ as primary in your heart, as holy. And in that, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So always be able to talk about Christ's kingdom and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But remember that is yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. So what does it mean to engage with somebody in discussion and honor them when you disagree profoundly? Well, five things. And these are things if you've been around Redemption Hill. If you're new to Redemption Hill, this is something you'll probably hear again at some point that we've talked about for a long time. The way you honor people who are in authority is first, acknowledging they're in office by God's decree. They hold their power by the ordinance of God. That's important. That changes the way you approach someone. Second, embrace the fact that we are all created in God's image. This is the theological doctrine of the Imago Dei. Recognize that people, every person has inherent dignity, that they are worthy of honor because every person bears the image and likeness of God, even governing authorities. Third, be very careful with the language that you use to criticize. Because if you are a Christian, your belief is that everyone, every human being on earth bears the image and likeness of God. We are never in a position to belittle or demean someone as a method of our argument. That isn't honoring the image and likeness of God within them. Fourth, uniquely Christian opposition gives fairness and objectivity when representing somebody's views in the best light possible. That means that the entry point, the entry fee, the ante into the pot, if you will, to be able to be in a discussion with someone you disagree, if you are a Christian, ought to be that you are able to present someone's perspective in a way, maybe not even just that they agree with, that it's a fair representation, but that you might learn the views and perspectives to be able to present it and bring things to light that they haven't even realized. To just set up straw man arguments and knock them down is no help to anyone. And that's trying to win arguments, not hearts. We need to appeal to Scripture appropriately in that. If people don't share a perspective that this is God's word given to us, then just throwing around Bible verses in a discussion isn't helping anybody. But you can argue for biblical principle that in ways that still honor someone and represent their perspectives well. And fifth and finally, pray for them. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, "First of all, I urge them that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so, how do you honor someone with whom you profoundly disagree? You treat them as one who is made in the image and likeness of God and make it a priority that their dignity is lifted up, that they are respected and honored rightly, and have a perspective that is more focused on the kingdom of Jesus Christ and someone's heart and their soul than it is on winning a political argument. The fourth, or third calling to us is to avoid unnecessary battles. This is where Koheleth goes on and says, listen, don't pick these things. You know, yes, trouble lies heavily on you. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He's saying, be careful here. Pick your battles carefully. There is a season and a time for everything. And once you are engaged, it is hard to pull away. You can't go to war and then just decide to pull out of it. If Christians are sojourners and exiles in this world, then we are freed to love people, to fear God, and to honor everyone, and particularly the authorities. And that's hard. But we need to take note of it in regard to politics. It is way too common for Christians to paint their political opponents as being wicked to the core and fall into that, which is the only move right now that our politics seem to have, is that if you are part of this group or that group, the other side hates America. The other side is going to take away your rights. The other side is going to destroy everything if they gain power. And it may be true. And God is sovereign. And God isn't worried. There isn't a conference being called by Father, Son, and Spirit right now at the throne, wringing their hands saying, what are we going to do about the U.S. election this year? John Stott, the theologian, said, Christians who recognize that the state's authority and ministry come from God will do more than tolerate it as if it was a necessary evil. Conscientious Christian citizens will submit to its authority, honor its representatives, pay taxes, and pray for its welfare. They will also encourage the state to fulfill its God-appointed role insofar as they have the opportunity to actively participate in its work. And so it's also not best for Christians to just get out of government or get out of politics. Can you imagine if there was no Christian influence or presence in any of our parties? It could be, from our perspective, disaster. Michael Ware writes well on this. He says, as a citizen, you don't choose to have political influence. You already have it. So therefore, sitting out of politics doesn't absolve you of blame for the state of our politics. You're sitting out as a choice, but is your choice, but how to steward the responsibility you have been given. And so realize that we do have a responsibility, but don't pick battles that aren't core and central, and be careful about what you step into. And fourth and finally, realize that in this world, the wicked win. In Ecclesiastes 9 to 11, it goes on to say, so it says, I did this while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. This is the result of human power, is going to be hurt. I saw the wicked buried, and they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done wicked things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So do you hear what he's saying here? I feel like we could often say the same things, where we look at stuff and we see certain people in our lives who we profoundly disagree with, and some who are legitimately wicked and evil people, and we say, gosh, it seems like power is just used to hurt other people, you realize the entire story of human history is that. It's that to maintain some level of power and control, the only way to do that with human means is to force other people down into suffering. When you read the history books, what do we read about? Wars, battles, empires, taking over empires. That to take control, it took violence. The wicked win in religious groups. In and out of the temple, he says, being praised in the holy places, that churches are easy targets for manipulative, awful people. Too often in churches, there's little leadership, little accountability, and people want to see the best in everyone, and so they can easily be convinced by somebody with confidence. This is why Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, watch out for the wolves who are going to come in. Some of them are going to rise up from among you, and they're going to speak twisted things, lies, to draw people away from the church of Jesus Christ. You don't have to look hard to find church scandals, and that's just the wicked people who get caught. But it's not just in churches. They win popularity in the city. They go in and out of the city where they'd done such things. And before you realize this is the same happens throughout, whether it's religious people or not. And some of the most popular people in our culture, we can see clearly, are the biggest moral disasters, and their popularity, the people who follow them are blind as if that doesn't exist. We get enamored by celebrity when the reality is that we wouldn't enjoy hanging out with some of the folks that we lift up. And they get away with their wickedness. And that's the most frustrating part. The wicked surround themselves with other people who take blame for their evil. When I moved to D.C., Redemption Hill, when we moved here in the summer of 2010, so we're coming up on 14 years that we've lived here and been part of God's work in starting this church. Redemption Hill will celebrate 13 years of our existence in August. When I moved here, I didn't know much about and hadn't engaged much with politics, because I grew up in Chicago, where you know it's dirty. Like, yeah, you vote early and vote often, and we know that elections are bought, and, you know, policies and bills are bought. I mean, like, right now, it's a whole thing. The Bears bought land in Arlington Heights, and it's in Cook County, and now they're all of a sudden looking at Chicago, and it's like, yeah, there's money changing hands here. That's, again, about football. Sorry, that was a real deep pull. You come to D.C. and get it on a bigger scale and realize that not much changes. You can hear, and we have the same despair that Kohelet does sometimes. They go, how do these people get away with it? And how do they seem to live better because of their wickedness? How do people get away with this stuff? What they do in the kingdom of earth. So let's look at the kingdom of heaven with the time we have left. Kohelet holds out some hope here, which we don't get a lot in Ecclesiastes. We don't have a lot of hope. We don't have a lot of looking to God for anything. But we do have a lot of exasperation of him saying, like throwing up his hands, well, you might as well be joyful in what you eat and drink and in the work that you've been given to do. And so here, though, there's something that he looks ahead to, that even within Kohelet, there's this sense of, listen, stuff doesn't get taken care of here. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, he prolongs his life, but I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. He's saying something inside of him is saying that people who do good and fear God have to get a reward in the end. It can't be well with the wicked forever. He can't prolong his days like a shadow, right? We can't get to the end of this thing and have the most wicked just have gotten away with it. And so he says, just the thing with the kingdom of heaven that even Koheleth recognizes is that justice will be done. The righteous will receive their due. The wicked will receive their due. Retribution will come. That there is hope that those who we see doing the most evil in this life, getting seeming to get away with it in this life, will face God in the end, and they will meet justice. But justice for us is hard to even conceptualize because we see it executed so rarely. See, when we long for justice, often, I wouldn't even say is fullness of justice, we often are just crying out for accountability. Where we see somebody that seems to be getting away with something and you say, I just want the accountability, and they are held accountable. And we say, yes, justice has been given, justice has been rendered. But the thing about accountability, even if someone gets life sentence in jail, if they're, whatever the penalty is actually fitting for their crime, then it still doesn't feel like enough. You can have a sense of relief and even celebration and go, yes, that person deserved that sentence. But you see, true justice isn't just accountability for the wicked. True justice is restorative for those who have been acted against. This world will always fall short because we don't have power over a person's life or soul. That kind of justice belongs to God alone. So even if you don't believe in God, if you're not a Christian, then every one of us has an innate sense within us like this world, something's messed up here. It can't go on like this forever, can it? Like, we want to believe what Dr. King had to say, that the arc of history is long and it bends toward justice. But it shouldn't be this way. There's got to be a day of reckoning eventually, right? Somebody will hold this person accountable. This is why we imagine Judgment Day as stacking our good and bad against each other. And so you imagine us going to St. Peter at the pearly gates and being asked, like, how are you going to get into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? And you think, well, we think about it as a scale. Like, this is the blind lady justice with the scales of justice, right? So Koheleth is confident that the wicked will get what's coming to them. And I think when we hear this, we can go, thank God that some kind of justice will come. Thank God that they will receive justice. And we are very comfortable with that, but we are tracking with him as long as it is they and them. How quickly we forget that, as we read in Ecclesiastes 7 last week, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought many schemes. So there's no one who is righteous. Within the kingdom of God, second, our call then is to fear God alone and honor others. Three times in Ecclesiastes 8, right in a row, it says, fear God. It says, I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it won't be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. This is a theme that's picked up in the New Testament as well. Peter picks this up in his letter a little bit earlier than the section we read already when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be the emperor is supreme, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Why? For it is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. See, every person on earth is worthy of dignity and honor because they bear the image and likeness of God. And we can forget that with people in positions of power because they become a caricature and a figure rather than a human. But nowhere in Scripture does it call God's people to fear governing authorities. Jesus even says, don't fear the one who can throw a body into prison, but fear the one who can throw body and soul into Hades. And so do we recognize God-given positions of authority? Yes, Should we obey and honor leaders in authority? Yes. Should we avoid unnecessary battles? Yes. And realize that in this world, the wicked win and not be shocked by that? Yes. But our fear belongs to God alone. And so we need to keep these things in proper order and realize that there is a greater kingdom than the kingdoms of this earth, that there is a greater king than the kings of this earth, and that if you're a Christian, then we have been given a commission to be sojourners and exiles, but representatives and citizens of a greater kingdom. Remember, the government was given the sword by God to execute justice. The church was not given the sword. In Matthew 16, Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And Jesus said, okay, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And I'm giving you the keys of heaven, that what you bind here on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose here on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so Peter was given the keys of the kingdom. The church is given the keys of the kingdom. When you get to Gethsemane, Peter became obsessed with the sword. Jesus in John's gospel, that at the very end, Jesus says, this is the night. Redemptive history is coming to its fullness. I am going to be arrested and killed and rise from the dead on the third day. And this is the moment that all of human history has been building toward. And so now take your tunic, take your money purse. We're not coming back to this place. If you have a sword, take it. Now, in all of that, what Peter heard was, we have a sword. And Jesus goes, forget it. Okay, and then as they come to arrest Jesus with torches and clubs, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, Judas came up and kissed him, and as they took him and tried to arrest him, Peter took out his sword. I'm convinced he was hacking at the high priest's servant's head, but because he's a fisherman, caught his ear. And Jesus stopped everything and healed the man's ear. John tells us about who the guy is. I'm convinced the guy actually was part of the early church, and that's why he's named to us. Peter picked up the sword and people got hurt. He wasn't entrusted with the sword. Whenever the church has picked up the sword and tried to align itself with government, people get hurt, and the kingdom of Christ is not honored. Leslie Newbegin said, when the church tries to embody the rule of God in the forms of earthly power, it may achieve that power, but it is no longer a sign of the kingdom. In alignment with the church throughout history, with power, has always been bad for the church. Whether it's Peter taking up the sword, whether it's Constantine and his questionable motives in the political turn toward Christianity, whether it's the politicization of the papacy through the ages in Europe, the state churches in Europe, even when we get to the Third Reich and when the state church was turned to rewrite the Beatitudes that we read today because they weren't representative of the government's position on what it meant to be a citizen of that nation. To coercion through colonization, even this nation set up ideally as a city on the hill to usher in the coming of Christ, and we still haven't learned our lesson. The alignment with the church to political power and partisanship is the most damaging thing we can do to the witness of the gospel. Not the kingdom and not the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, that he died in our place for our sin, was raised from death to life, conquering sin and death. He ascended to heaven where he reigns and rules as King of all kings and is returning to implement justice in his rule perfectly. Nothing's going to stop that. Don't let anybody ever tell you that we can diminish the gospel, but we can diminish our witness to it. The temptation we have to tie ourselves to political power will always diminish our prophetic witness, but we're supposed to be an embassy of another kingdom. All right, running out of time, third and fourth. We are freed by love to live self-sacrificially. When Jesus in Luke 10, he was asked by somebody, what is the greatest commandment out of the 613 commandments in the Torah? What is the greatest of all of them? Jesus said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And from that, in Luke 10, the immediate response of one of the scribes was to say, well, who is my neighbor? And then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good and respectable people pass by, but the enemy stops and shows love. I don't know who your Samaritan is, who you can't imagine could possibly do good, whether that's a Democrat or a Republican. Maybe it's somebody in a red hat or somebody with a Black Lives Matter shirt. Maybe it's a Muslim or an atheist or other Christians that you're embarrassed of. But we're still asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, you've called me to love my neighbor as myself, but do they count? Listen, there is simply no way to read the New Testament and come away with the conclusion that the primary concern for Christians ever ought to be a focus on making sure we get what is best for ourselves here and now. Remember Jeremiah 29, that our focus has to be on to seek the good, the welfare, the shalom, the wholeness and healing of our city. There's no way to read that and think, you know what I should do is shoot for what benefits me most. But instead, we ought to consider what will do the most good for the most people, for the common good, even and maybe especially if it hurts for us personally. What does it look like in our politics to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love others self-sacrificially? See, as John Piper said, the greatness of Christian exiles is not success, but service. Whether we win or lose, we witness to the way of truth and beauty and joy. We don't own culture and we don't rule it. We serve it with brokenhearted joy and long-suffering mercy for the good of man and the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, and this brings us to our fourth, and this is it, I promise. Jesus Christ is the King over all kings. This is the truth of the kingdom of heaven. Justice will come. We need to fear God alone and honor others because we fear God, that we are freed to love and self-sacrifice and to turn to Jesus as our King over all kings. Why? Because his glory came through his humiliation. Because his life went through death on the cross to conquer death with life on the third day. Because his righteousness made him eligible to be the sacrifice in our place for our sin. And it's the means through which we are declared righteous by God. Because on our own, all have sinned and we all fall short of his glory. There is no one righteous, not one, but Christ gave it to us. That his resurrection is victory over sin and the grave. That his ascension means that he lives now and is seated in glory over all things. His return will bring perfect justice and righteousness, and everyone will stand before him in the end. And he has proven it. God has proven it by raising him from the dead. And so Jesus frees us to pursue God's glory instead of our own glory. To rest in God's power rather than to pursue earthly power. He frees us to rest in an identity that isn't based on power or politics, and frees us to put a bad leader in perspective, realizing there is no authority outside of what is granted by God, and we will have to answer to God in the end. And so how do we approach politics if you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Honor everyone. Fear God. And honor the governing authorities. If you're not a Christian, this message about Christ and the freedom he brings us is the good news of the gospel. If your impression of Christianity has been shaped by people that take political platforms and slap Christian language onto them, please hear what God's word has to say above what our current partisan politics have to say. Christ's kingdom is not contingent on what is happening here. Christ is, when he returns, it says he comes on a white horse. He's not going to be wearing red or blue. But the hem of his robe has been dipped in blood, and he has a tattoo on his thigh that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one we hope for. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in this. We are in a time and place that it is hard to trust in the kingdom. That we want to look around and see and to be able to make sure that certain things don't happen and certain people don't end up where we can't imagine them ending up. That we are, it's easy to get anxious and scared and to be uncertain if you can really see and know what's happening here. And so I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would bring hope and trust, that you would give us the faith to be able to walk righteously through this. I pray for our church that you would continue to bring a commitment to Christ's kingdom over all of the kingdoms of this earth in unity in him, even as we continue to disagree with even with each other politically, but can come together under one king and at the foot of the cross. Father, I pray for those who are here today with us who are not Christians, who aren't in Jesus, who haven't turned to him for salvation, that you would help bring a clarity of the rest and freedom that we can have in Christ. That you would turn hearts toward him, we pray. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.